It's great to see you. It's great to have all of you with us today and on Zoom as well. We are together, the United Body of Christ, and we're meeting here under a tent today, which is not something we're used to doing, but we're rolling with the punches. And I don't know how many times we're going to meet with the tent under the tent because it's not cheap, but we're doing it today, so glory to God. We preachers are often looking for ways to bring the Word of God into the events of everyday life, and sometimes that's not easy. It's not easy for two reasons. First of all, because sometimes we don't do a good job of understanding what it is that the Bible is actually saying. And then sometimes we don't do a good job of that because we don't do a good job analyzing what's going on in the world around us. And so sometimes we overlook golden opportunities to bring God's word into our events because we think all we've got to do is read the Bible. We don't have to read what's happening around us. And so sometimes we miss out on great opportunities to bring God's word into the events of our day. Today we're looking at a passage of scripture that is about the Lord's Supper. It's a well-known passage, a passage we often read during the Lord's Supper, and it's a passage many of you are familiar with. And it's a passage that contains some very well-known words of Jesus. For example, he says, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." We have quoted those words many times during a Lord's Supper service. We know them very well, but Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, doesn't quote them simply to remind the Corinthians of what Jesus said the night before he died. These verses, the text we normally read the Lord's Supper, verses 23 through 26, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, these verses are part of a larger context. They're part of a larger unit of thought, verses 17 through 34. And what Paul is really concerned about in quoting these verses is he's concerned about something that's taking place in the Corinthian church. They are doing something. They're celebrating the Lord's Supper in such a way as to undermine, in such a way as to hurt the unity of the church. And that's what Paul is really concerned about. He doesn't just want the Corinthians to celebrate the Lord's Supper on a regular basis. He wants to make sure that they do it in the right way. He wants to make sure that they stop hurting the unity of the church. He wants to make sure that they do this in a way that will support and strengthen and encourage the unity of the church. And that's what this passage is all about. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. But before we get into that text, let's ask the Lord to help us hear it in a way that will glorify him and that will encourage the unity of this church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you today. We thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the Apostle Paul and his commitment to you and for these words that he's given to us. We've heard them. Part of it we have heard many times. Part of it we have rarely, if ever, heard. We want to hear it all today. We want to know what you have to say to the church. And we want to be changed because of it. So we pray that you would speak to us with clarity, with power, with persuasion. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would draw us into obedience. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Now, we're looking at verses 23 through 26. That's our stated text, but we can't understand these words without seeing how they fit into the larger passage, which is verses 17 through 34. And Paul begins verse 23 by saying this, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." Those two words, received and passed on, were technical terms, well-known technical terms in that day for passing on oral tradition. That's the only way they passed on information in that day. They didn't have recordings. They didn't have radio or TV, of course, and they didn't have recordings, analog or digital. As a matter of fact, even writing paper was incredibly expensive because it was handmade. Only rich people could afford to own any kind of writing paper or printed material at all. And most people in that day could neither read nor write. So the way information was passed on was this. At night around the cook fire, people would share their national history, their family history. They would relate it to others. Other people would begin to memorize it, and then they would go out and pass it on to other people, and the process would continue. It's what we call oral transmission or oral communication. Now, the reason Paul uses these two technical terms is because he wants the Corinthians to understand that he didn't make this up. It didn't originate with him. He got it from somewhere else. This account of the Lord's Supper was passed on to him orally, probably by the apostles of Jesus who were there on the night that Jesus actually began this celebration of the Lord's Supper. And within the time limit of Paul's life and ministry, we know that when Paul got this oral tradition, probably from the apostles, when he got it, was probably 20 years before the time he wrote this letter to the Corinthians. 20 years earlier. Now, Bible scholars, New Testament scholars, are convinced, and not only conservative scholars, liberal scholars also, are convinced that Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians probably in the early 50s. And so if Paul got this tradition 20 years earlier, that would mean it was in the 30s when he received this teaching about the Lord's Supper. Remember, Jesus was crucified and resurrected probably in the year 33. So Paul didn't get this in the form of some tradition that had developed over 300 years. He didn't get this in the form of some legend that had circulated for years and years and years. The Apostle Paul didn't get a myth. He got an oral account which was circulated within a few years, maybe a few months, maybe a few weeks of the actual events themselves. And so what Paul is giving us here is not some account that developed over years and years and years as people added to it, as people spiced it up, as people changed it in ways they wanted to. You know, Paul has taken us back to within just a year or two, maybe 3 years of the time when Jesus was actually there with his disciples and sharing this account of the Lord's Supper. And so this encourages and strengthens our confidence in the reliability, the historical reliability of the Gospels. It also means something else. It means this account of the Lord's Supper is likely the oldest one we have in the New Testament. And then Paul says this, verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." Here is what he received. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And then he relates the account of the Lord's Supper that we have all heard many times in church, at least those of us who are believers, this account that we have heard many, many times in church. So as soon as Paul anchors his account of the Lord's Supper in a time which is very close to the actual events, then we read something that comes to us like a slap in the face. Paul says this all happened on the night he was betrayed. On the night he was betrayed. That word betrayed speaks volumes. It speaks volumes to us. First, it reinforces what we said about the historical reliability of this account. Because if someone was making up an account about Jesus, if someone was creating a story about a religious hero, about a savior, that person would never, ever, ever include the account of Judas. They would never have mentioned Judas. We know that in the first 300 years of the church's existence, people who didn't like Christianity, people who were anti-Christian, this is what they would bring up when they were trying to embarrass Christians. they would talk about Judas, and they would say, oh, how can you say Jesus was such a great person? How can you say he was such a wonderful Savior when one of his own followers, one of the people who knew him best, turned him over to his enemies, betrayed him? This is a very painful thing for the church. We've gotten used to it. Oh, we can't understand, because we've gotten so used to it, we can't understand what a painful thing it was for the early Christians to be reminded of Judas and what he did. And so no one making up a story about Jesus, no one creating a gospel would ever have included Judas in their story. Once again, we're reminded of the historical reliability of this account and how close it is to the events that actually took place. But there's something else here that's very important. We can't overlook the fact that at the very moment when Jesus was using the Lord's Supper to explain the meaning and significance of his death, and that, by the way, is what the Lord's Supper does. It reminds us of the meaning and significance of the death of Jesus, why he had to die, and how his death saves us. But at the very moment that Jesus was doing that, explaining the meaning and significance of his death, that was the very moment that Judas betrayed Jesus. All the accounts, all the Gospels tell us it was immediately after the celebration of the Lord's Supper that Judas went to the religious officials and betrayed Jesus. Now, you might think that those two events are coincidental, but there's nothing coincidental here. There's no coincidence, because what Judas did is probably the greatest illustration of why Jesus had to die. Why did Jesus have to die? Because we, the human race, we did what Judas did. We betrayed the God who gave us life. God created us. Many of you know the account. He created us in a paradise. He put us in the Garden of Eden. He gave us everything we ever needed, everything we could ever want for a wonderful life. And he said, there's just one thing. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because when you do that, you're going to die. And what did we do? We, the human race, through our first parents, through our first mother and father, we did exactly what God told us not to do. Now, the sin itself is bad enough, but when we find out the reason for the sin, it's even worse. Why did we do that? Why did we defy God's word and disobey him? It's because the tempter, the one the Bible calls Satan, told us that if we did that, we would become gods. We would take God's place. The tempter said, we can commit the act of treason. We can kick God off his throne. We can become him. We can become God. We can become the one who calls the shots. We don't have to listen to anybody else. We're the ones who are in control. We're the ones who have all the power. We're the ones who have all the glory. It'll just be us. We will be God of the universe. By trying to take God's throne then, and by trying to take God's place of rulership in our life now, we show that we are betrayers of God, just like Judas. And to save us from that terrible sin of betrayal, to grant us forgiveness for that terrible sin of betrayal, that's why Jesus had to die. That's why Jesus went to the cross. So how appropriate it is that right after Paul says this happened on the night Jesus was betrayed, he then goes on and he speaks these famous words, words that we've heard many times when we've celebrated the Lord's Supper. Beginning verse 23, Paul says, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We believers have heard many, many times how the bread and the cup represent the body and blood of Jesus. And we've heard many, many times how it was necessary for Jesus to give his body and blood, to sacrifice his body and blood so that we could be forgiven. But here in this account, in the very beginning, this is what we often overlook. In the very beginning of the account, the Apostle Paul tells us why we needed to be forgiven. It's because we, like Judas, betrayed the God who gave us life. We turned our backs on him after all he did for us. That's why Jesus had to die. Last of all, it's significant, Paul says, that the Lord's Supper was established on the night that Jesus was betrayed, because Paul has been making the point in the verses surrounding our text, in verses 17 through 34, he's been making the point that the way the Corinthians have been celebrating the Lord's Supper is a betrayal. It amounts to a betrayal of Jesus. Jesus died to make us one. He gave his one body and his one blood so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be cleansed, so that all our guilt could be taken away. And the fact that there is only one body and one blood of Jesus, in the fact that in order for us to come to God, we all have to come through that one body and that one blood. No matter who we are, no matter where we're from, no matter what tribe or tongue or nation, we all come to God through that one means, through the body that Jesus sacrificed, through the blood he shed for us. The fact that we all come to God in that one way, through that one means, that means you and I are one. That makes us one. It's not that you and your country come to God in a different way. No, that's not true. It's not that you and your situation and with your background, you've decided to come to God through your own means. That's not true. We all come to God through the one means, which is the body and blood of Jesus that was sacrificed for us. And because we all come through that one means, it means we are one. No matter where we're from, no matter who we are, no matter what our background, no matter what our race, no matter what our past achievements, no matter what our economic standing, we are all one because we all come to God in the exact same way. But the Corinthians celebrated the Lord's Supper in a way that divided the church. About one-third of the Corinthian Christians, one-third of the people who were part of the Corinthian church, were slaves. We know that because there's been a lot of research that's been done on first century Corinth. About one-third of the church was made up of slaves. And these slaves who came to attend the Sunday worship service, and by the way, Sunday worship services in the early church in the Roman Empire were not on Sunday morning. They were on Sunday evening after the sun went down, because Sunday was work day. It's the first day of the work week. It was a work day just like any other day. So the only time the Christians could have a worship service on Sunday was Sunday evening after the sun went down. When people were done with work, they gathered for the church service. So these slaves, they went to church like everybody else, all the other Christians. But because they were going to church, they could not go to their master's house and receive their evening meal. So they went directly to church, having missed out on their supper. They were sitting there, and the other two-thirds of the congregation, who were not slaves, who were free, they came to church with their big picnic baskets full of food. And they ate, they sat there and ate their evening dinner, and apparently they were oblivious. They didn't even notice that one-third of the church, which was made up of slaves, sat there with nothing at all to eat. In verse 20, Paul explains it. Listen to what he says in verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. You know what Paul is saying? You bring your picnic basket full of food. You don't notice anybody else. You just go ahead and eat what you brought. These Corinthian Christians, the two-thirds of them who were not slaves, they had their eyes on their pies. Coconut, I'm sure. They had their heads so far down in their picnic basket, they weren't even noticing all the people around them, those Christian slaves who had nothing to eat. And then Paul says this, he goes on, one remains hungry, another gets drunk. Do you see the disparity? One remains hungry, why? Because he has nothing. One gets drunk, why? Because he has too much. He has more than he needs. He has more wine than he needs. He has too much to eat. And then Paul says, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Paul says, you know, it would be better if you ate your evening meal before you came to the church service rather than coming to the church service and shaming and humiliating those who have nothing. And then he says, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? Now, that's what the whole text of 1 Corinthians 11 is about. That's the summation of it all. That's why Paul writes these words. Because they were humiliating and shaming the church of God. They were showing despite. They were showing no respect whatsoever for the church of Jesus Christ because they were humiliating those slaves among them whose situation was different than theirs. They were humiliating the ones that had nothing. And Paul says, what shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. And that expression, certainly not, is a pretty pale translation of what Paul says in the Greek. What he literally says is, may it never be. May it never be that I would praise you for what you've been doing. Then comes our account of the words of Jesus that we quote so often. We quote him so often in communion services, but then we leave out all the rest. Then comes those words that Jesus speaks, which he spoke at the night of the Lord's Supper. And then Paul adds this in verse 29. He says, for anyone who eats and drinks, he's talking about the Lord's Supper, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord. That expression, the body of the Lord, serves two purposes in the New Testament. It refers, first of all, to the literal body and blood of Jesus. But it's also a shorthand expression for the church. The body of the Lord, the body of Christ, is what we refer to as the church. And so Paul says, anyone who eats and drinks, anyone who takes part in the Lord's Supper without recognizing the church, without recognizing what about the church? What he's just been saying, that Jesus made the church one, that there is no division. There's no division between slave and free. There is no division between rich and poor. There's no division between male and female. There's no division between Gentile and Jew. There's no division in the body of Christ. There's no division between black and white. Paul says anybody who takes part in the Lord's Supper, anybody who eats and drinks in the Lord's Supper, he doesn't recognize that when Jesus died and gave his body and blood, he did that to make us one. Anybody who doesn't recognize that fact when they take part in the Lord's Supper, Paul says, eats and drinks judgment on himself. The Corinthians were betraying the work that Jesus did by refusing to recognize that they were one and by treating each other as if they were one. They refused to acknowledge that those who had been forced into slavery belonged to them, that they were one with them. And Paul says that was despising the church of Jesus Christ. And something very similar appears to be happening today. Let me lay it out for you. I need to give you some background information before I tell you how relevant I think this passage is for our situation today. According to the Pew Research Center, which is the most respected research center when it comes to spiritual things in this country, according to the Pew Research Center, one-third of white people in this nation attend church every week. One-third. One-half of African Americans attend church on a weekly basis. The percentage of whites who say they never, ever attend church is double the percentage of African Americans who say they never, ever attend church. Now, some people might say, I hope you wouldn't, but some people might say, well, so what those African-American churches, they're not real churches. They're not really teaching and preaching the gospel like they do in white evangelical churches. But please, if you say something like that, be prepared to talk about your research. How many African-American churches have you been in? How many pastors have you heard preach? How many Sunday school teachers have you heard teach in the African-American church? If you can't point to that research, then we have to admit that you're just generalizing, and generalizing always gets us into trouble. Let me remind you that there are people on the other side who generalize. There are people who say that all white evangelicals are racist. Giving into generalizing always gets us in trouble, so let's not generalize. Where it really gets interesting is when you look at the younger generation, the millennial generation. 38% of white millennials say their faith is very important to them. 61% of African American millennials say their faith is very important to them. 39% of white millennials say they pray every day. 61% of black millennials say they pray every day. Apparently, the African American church is doing a much better job than we are of bringing their children up in the faith. Some evangelicals criticize the African American church. They say, well, you know, we don't have a spiritual complaint with them. It's not spiritually that we've got a problem with, but we got a problem with their politics. Their politics are all wrong. That's okay. They think our politics are just as wrong. And by the way, I don't know anywhere in the Bible where it says when we stand before God one day, he's going to ask us what our political party affiliation was. But what's crucial is the theology of the African-American church. Are you aware of the fact that there is a deep tradition in the African-American church to preach and teach only the Word of God? They memorize God's Word like we do. They preach God's Word like we do. Some of the best preachers I have ever heard are African-American preachers. And I got to hear a number of them when I was in seminary, when I was in college. My point is this. A number of the African-Americans who have been marching in the Black Lives Matter protests, a number of them are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I know that's true, because some of them who have been marching are Christian and Missionary Alliance pastors. They're African-American pastors in the Christian Missionary Alliance who have been out there marching in the Black Lives Matter protest. So I know that some of those people out there marching are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet I've also heard some white evangelicals, and fortunately, I'm not saying this about any of you, because I haven't heard any of you say this, so please don't get the idea I'm condemning anybody here today. I haven't heard anybody here say this. But I have heard some other white evangelicals talk about these marchers as if they were the devil himself. Now, it is true that some of those who've been out there marching have looted. Some of them have committed arson. And it is true, although I can't state this as a fact, but I would assume that some of those who've been out there marching have had other reasons for marching other than trying to defend the rights of African Americans. Some of them have probably, I don't know for certain, but maybe some of them have been more concerned about denouncing the government of the United States. So I admit that. Everybody admits that. But I have to ask you a question. Where do we ever find any gathering of any people for any purpose where everyone's motive is pure? Where do we ever find that? We don't find it in the church. People come to church for all sorts of reasons. There are people, fortunately, who come to church to worship and serve God. There are some people who come to church to make business contacts. Some come for social reasons. There are people who come to church to abuse children. We know that. That's why we take such precautions in our children's ministry program. There are some who come to take advantage of women. There are people who come to church for every kind of motive under the sun. But we don't, for that reason, say coming to church is wrong. We don't say coming to church is invalid because some people come with bad motives or for wrong reasons. And so also, we can't invalidate the protest movement that has been taking place in our streets simply because there are some of them who have the wrong motivations for what they're doing. I'm reading a book by Robert P. Jones. Robert Jones, by the way, grew up in Southern Baptist Church in Mississippi and Texas. He wrote a book entitled White Too Long. And the whole thesis of his book is that for too long, American Christianity has been just as much about being white as it has been about being Christian. Now, this book has shattered some of the things that I've believed about the church all my life. And I want to share with you just three things. First, I assumed all my life that while the church may have tolerated slavery, it did not do anything to support slavery. Then I found out that the Southern Baptist Church, the largest group of evangelicals in the United States, came into existence for the express purpose of defending slaveholders. Prior to the Civil War, there were no Northern Baptist churches and Southern Baptist churches. There was only the Baptist Church. But then Northern Baptist churches, those who were located in the North, came out with a policy which they were using to send out missionaries all over the world. And this was their policy. They said, no one who offers himself to be a missionary and who owns slaves and who refuses to free them will be appointed as a missionary for the Baptist Church. And they made clear, they said, the reason we've come up with this policy is because we want to make it clear to everybody that we do not support the institution of slavery. Six months later, after this ruling, Baptist leaders across the South gathered in Augusta, Georgia, to form their own organization, which they decided to call the Southern Baptist Convention. And they said at that meeting, they said, yes, you can be a missionary. You can be a pastor. You can be a Sunday school teacher. You can be anything in the church and still own slaves. Because, they said, there's nothing wrong with slavery. There is nothing wrong with the institution of slavery. Basil Manley Sr., who convinced the Southern Baptists, the Baptist churches in the South, to separate themselves from the Northern Baptist churches, and who thereby actually created the Southern Baptist Convention, he was known as the leading theological defender of slavery. He said, the church must support slavery, not for political reasons, not for economic reasons, but he said the church must support slavery because slavery belongs to, quote, the divinely ordained hierarchical order of Christian society. You don't have slavery, you don't have a Christian society. You can only have a Christian society where you have slavery. And evangelical churches over the years have come up with all sorts of what they call biblical arguments for the inferiority of black people. One of the most popular is the Mark of Cain doctrine. Genesis chapter 4 tells us about the first murder when Cain killed his brother Abel. And you remember Cain was very upset because as punishment, God threw him out of that family unit. God threw him out of that area where his family lived. He was going to have to go out into the part of the earth that was not very populated, that part of the earth where his immediate family didn't live. And Cain said, Lord, this is too much for me because when people out there see me, they're going to know what I did They're not going to be closely related to me, and they're going to kill me. They're going to want to put me to death. And so Genesis 4:15 says this, "Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him." White preachers put their imagination to work, and they said, "The mark of Cain, ah, we know what that is. It's black skin." And everybody all over this earth who has dark skin, who has black skin, they're the descendants of the first murderer. And that's why we have to keep them under control. That's why we have to have power over them, so that they will not murder us and our children. Now, that has got to be the most insane exegesis of the Bible that anybody has ever heard. And yet, do you realize that for years and years, many white churches preached that as if it was the gospel? Second, I always thought that while the church may have tolerated slavery, at least Christian slave owners treated their slaves with more dignity and more humaneness. Frederick Douglass, who after escaping from slavery became the most well-known abolitionist in the United States. He went everywhere preaching and teaching about the horrors of slavery and how the United States needed to abolish slavery. But he said it was his experience that when a slave owner became a Christian, things got worse rather than better. One of his masters was a man named Thomas Auld of St. Michael's, Maryland, and Douglas says he was a man without religion and without kindness. He was arbitrary in his demands, quick to punish, and worst of all, he said, he and his wife would starve their slaves so that they could save money. Then he went to a Methodist camp meeting, and he found God. He had a conversion experience. He started to pray three times a day. He became a Sunday school teacher in his local church, and he became a preacher in the revival meetings. And Douglas says he proved himself an instrument in the hands of the church in converting many souls. And at first, Douglas says he was delighted that his master had become a Christian because he thought he's going to be more kind, he's going to be more humane, but things actually got worse. Why? Well, this is what Douglas says. What Auld found in Christianity was not a prick of conscience leading to moderation or benevolence, but rather what he found was sturdier support for his cruelty. Prior to his conversion, he relied upon his own depravity to shield and sustain him in his savage barbarity. But after his conversion, he found religious sanction and support for his slaveholding cruelty. For example, Douglas tells about a young slave girl who was on the very same plantation where he was a slave. Her name was Henny. When she was a child, she had fallen into a fire. She had been terribly burned by the fire, and so she was disabled. She couldn't work very well. And Douglas says that because she was not a good worker, Auld used to take it out on her often. This is what he writes. Listen to this. "I have seen him," that's Auld, "tie up a young woman, a lame young woman, and whip her with a heavy cowskin upon her naked shoulders, causing the warm red blood to drip. And in justification of his act, he would quote this passage of scripture, 'He that knoweth his master's will and doeth it not shall be beaten with many stripes.' Master would keep this lacerated young woman tied up in this horrid situation 4 or 5 hours at a time. I have known him to tie her up early in the morning and whip her before breakfast, leave her, go to his store, return at dinner and whip her again, cutting her in the places already made raw with his cruel lash." So this man's conversion changed him. Changed him into an even more barbaric and more cruel slave owner. Now, let me be fair. This did not always happen. There's a wonderful historical account of the Quakers. The Quakers were slaveholders. They owned slaves prior to the Civil War, but then they had a meeting on one occasion, and one of their elderly Quakers began to tremble. He trembled for about an hour. And after he trembled for about an hour, they asked him, what is it? Why have you been trembling? And he said, God has given me a vision. I've seen a vision of the horrible, fiery judgment which will come upon all of those who have enslaved human beings. And at that very meeting, they took a vote. They decided that as Quakers, they would release all of their slaves. But not only did they decide they would release them, they decided that they would go back and pay them past wages for all the years they had worked for them without receiving a salary. It cost them a tremendous amount of money. Some of them went in debt, but they felt this was the only way to glorify God and to avoid the fiery judgment they thought was coming upon those who were slaveholders. So here's the bottom line. What happened to a slave owner when that person had an experience with God? What happened to them depended upon what the church taught to which they belonged. If the church taught that slaves were people, that they were human beings, then when a person had an experience with God, that person became humane and generally would release their slaves. But if the church taught that slavery was God's will, God's doing, that it was God's purpose for there to be slaves in the world, when people came into the church, they generally became harsher and more cruel slaveholders. And then third, I always thought that the reason most African Americans attended their own churches was because they did not like the way we did church. Their music is very different than ours. Their preaching style is very different than ours. So I thought that the reason African Americans did not attend white churches is because they just didn't like the way we did church. But then I was shocked to find out that for many, many, many years, white churches would not allow African Americans to enter the doors of their church. 1954, the Supreme Court handed down a ruling called Brown versus Board of Education. That ruling said there is no such thing as separate but equal. You can't have separate black and white schools. All of the schools have to be integrated. And so the government began to forcibly make school systems integrate their schools. And many white preachers, many white pastors stood up and said, the federal government may be forcing us to integrate our schools, but they will never force us to integrate our churches. And so they stationed deacons and elders at the doors to make sure that African Americans were not allowed to enter. Some city councils, like the city council in Jackson, Mississippi, made laws. They came up with laws against what they called disturbing divine worship. It had a $500 fine and 6 months in jail. And police officers, the police department, was told that any African American who tried to enter into a white church was guilty of breaking that law and must be arrested. Jones writes this: the ordinance was enforced so aggressively that in several instances, not only African American worshipers, but also white members of the church who had invited them were literally dragged from the church pews, arrested, and jailed. Now, here's my final point. With all that white Christians have done in the last 300 years, to make African Americans despise the Christian faith. And just think about this for a minute. Think about it for a minute. Imagine that you were kidnapped in your country, thrown into a ship with three times the number of people that ship was supposed to hold, and you breathed in the foul air and you saw people dying of disease. And then you got to a country you'd never seen before, and people pulled you out of the cargo hold. They put you on a block, and they sold your spouse. They sold your wife to another man. They sold your husband to another man. And then they took your children, and they sold your children to some master. And then you were taken to your plantation, where your now master, the one who owned you, went into his church and worshiped his God. How drawn would you be to worship the God of your slave master? How much would you want to know about his God? How much would you want to know about the God who impressed him and inspired him and allowed him to capture you and your wife and your children and sell them as slaves? When we think about what white people have done in the last 300 years to make Christianity so unattractive to African Americans, it is a miracle. It is an absolute miracle that according to the Pew Research Center, today in this country, 80% of African Americans identify themselves as Christian. How can that be? How can that possibly be? It's dramatic proof of the fact that when people come to Christ, when people become Christians, they don't become Christians because of other people who call themselves Christians. They become Christians because of Christ. When people come to faith in Jesus, they don't come to faith in Jesus because they believe that their other, that people who call themselves Christians are going to be with them and hold their hand and stay with them and help them. No, they come to faith in Christ because they believe Jesus is going to be there in the hard times and hold their hand and be with them and strengthen them. Here's the bottom line. We white Christians haven't done a lot to make Christianity attractive to African Americans. As a matter of fact, we've done a lot to make Christianity very unattractive to African Americans. So for goodness sakes, let's not do it again. Let's not do it again. The vast majority of African Americans in this nation are convinced that systemic racism, especially as it has been expressed by some police departments in this nation, is real. The vast majority of African Americans are convinced that systemic racism is real. Now, you may think systemic racism is not real. You may be a white person who says, no, there's really no such thing as systemic racism in this country. But my response to you would be this: of course you don't think it's real. You've never been the victim. You can't be the victim because you're white. It's sort of like a man saying, you know what, I've heard a lot about women saying that they go through terrible pain in childbirth. I don't think that's true. I don't think it's true. And you know what? All my buddies at work, they've all got wives. They've all got children. They were all there with their wives when they were giving birth. And they all say the same thing. We're all convinced. All us men are convinced. It's all made up. It's just women are just doing it because they want our sympathy. They want some respect. So they tell us how horrible it is to give birth to a child. But it's not true. It's not really true. What I would say to you is stop talking to your buddies and talk to some women. Talk to the ones who can experience the pain of childbirth and see what they tell you. And by the same means, I would say, if you think there's no such thing as racism in our country today, don't talk to your white buddies. Don't talk to your white friends. Don't talk to your white family members. Talk to African-American friends. Talk to the African-Americans at work. Ask them if they've ever had experiences of racism. Margaret and I have been shocked by some of the stories we've heard recently. We've been absolutely shocked. And we had to say, we didn't know. We had no idea. Because it never happened to us. It couldn't happen to us. And so we didn't know. Because African Americans are convinced that systemic racism is real, they have been marching in the streets, demanding justice and real change. And among those who are marching, please don't forget this, Among those who are marching, there are people who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we make outrageous, unproven accusations that call into question their character and their motives, we're doing exactly what the Corinthians did. We're looking at them and we're saying, no, they don't belong to us. There's something else. They're out there. They're outside. They're not really Christians like we are. There's something strange. There's something weird. There's something unsettling about them. There's something horrible about them. They don't belong to us. They're not like us. And Paul says when we do that, we are attacking the wonderful work that Jesus did when he gave his body and blood to make us one, to make every follower of Jesus one. We have to make sure that what we do and what we say is not attacking the unity that Jesus gave his body and blood to make real. And so when we gather for the Lord's Supper, as we're doing today, that's what Paul is saying to us. What are you doing to strengthen and encourage the unity of the body of Christ, the whole body of Christ, not just the individual church? What are you doing to support and promote the entire unity of the body of Christ? And what are you doing or saying to tear apart the unity of the body of Christ? Paul says this is serious stuff. Because anyone who takes part in the Lord's Supper and does not recognize the unity of Christ's body, Paul says, drinks judgment on his soul. That's how seriously Jesus takes the unity of the church that he died to make possible. And so as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today, and we've come to that portion of our service now, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we want to ask ourselves this question: what am I doing to strengthen the unity of the body of Christ? What am I doing to undermine the unity of the body of Christ? What am I saying to support the unity of the body of Christ? What am I saying to undermine the unity of the body of Christ? We're going to look now to the Lord in prayer, and then Jennifer is going to lead us in a song. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that you take our words, these words that were spoken today. And Lord God, I pray that you help people to forget anything that is contrary to the teaching of your word. But I pray that you help people to remember everything that is in keeping with what your word says. And I pray, Lord God, that you help us to be obedient. So many times we gather in our church and we think about the unity of the body of Christ, and all we think about is whether or not I said something bad about my fellow churchmen. But it's far more than that, because the body of Christ extends far beyond the walls of this church. Help us, Lord God, as we examine ourselves, to confess, to repent, to turn from any wrong that we have done in denying the unity of the body of Christ. And then help us, Father God, to do and to say those words that will strengthen the unity of the body of Christ. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.